Good morning, Franciscans.
Good morning.
A joy to see all of you. You regulars who have been through the summer and you who are returning to us from a cool summer away, we're very glad you're back. And welcome to you who are visiting this morning. Now, our chief visitor this morning is Father Tim True, the chaplain at Imago Dei School. So turn and give us a wave, Tim. He's come all the way from farthest Tucson to worship with us, and he'll speak about the work of Imago Dei Episcopal School, to which we have many ties, during the coffee hour. So come enjoy coffee and treats and Father Tim following the service.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
O God, may your word be spoken, and may your word be heard. Don't you love weddings? So much goes on at a wedding that the bride and groom can get lost in the shuffle if they're not careful. That's certainly what happens today in Cana, where we never even hear the name of the wedding couple, because this wedding story is all about Jesus. And not to put too fine a point on it, this story really isn't about the wedding at all, is it? Everything of interest in the wedding at Cana happens at the reception, which leads me to a story. In 2004, Sylvia and I were invited to a very special wedding. Our dear friend Francis Bridger, an English priest who we loved through the death of his wife and his grief, was preparing to remarry. Many of you met Francis and his wife of 15 years now, Helen, when they visited and spoke to us here last month. Helen was a shining bride in 2004. The wedding was in Bristol, England, at St. Mary's Church, just across the road from Trinity Theological College, where Francis served for a number of years as principal, forming young men and women for priestly ministry in the Church of England. On the faculty of his college was Jane Williams, lecturer in theology and wife of Rowan Williams, who had been chosen Archbishop of Canterbury about a year before this wedding. Rowan, a friend of the bridegroom, agreed to officiate at the wedding. The wedding day was a crisp, sunny December morning with a radiant bride and a splendid Archbishop of Canterbury. When the service ended and the photos were taken, we all trooped across the road to the Theological College, which hosted a reception lunch in the student dining commons. You go to weddings, you know that what lifts a wedding from a ceremony to a celebration is the reception. Over here, we have special wedding DJs who use a game show format to ramp up audience interest and turn the reception into a hootenanny. But 15 years ago, over in England, wedding reception DJs were not yet a fixture in sacramental life. In Trinity's refectory, we were assigned seats at square tables for eight. Sylvia and I were seated at a table with two other English priests and their wives, and with Rowan and Jane Williams. We knew the two priests and their wives, but they had not met the Archbishop and were a little overawed to be in his presence. The Archbishop and his wife had already endured a year of intense media scrutiny as they had been grilled with challenging questions about his position on the ordination of women, about openly gay leadership in the church. So the Williams sat warily at their end of our table in case we table mates should bombard them with confrontive questions. And Rowan announced that they could only stay a few minutes. Since we were the only people who knew all the couples, Sylvia and I made the introductions for everyone. The one person who was not tongue-tied was Sylvia. So she asked the Archbishop if he would like a glass of wine. He poured, we all toasted the wedding couple, and then Sylvia said, "Well, all of you clergy have years of experience conducting weddings. When you say, if anyone can show just cause why these persons cannot be joined, has anyone ever objected?" Well, clergy tongues were loosened. Every priest had a good story to tell. Everyone relaxed, especially the Williams. In fact, they stayed almost 3 hours through luncheon and dessert. Once again, a good reception provided a miraculous ending to a good wedding. Now, if weddings really are important, how are we to understand this wedding at Cana, where the bride and the groom are neither named nor acknowledged, where the ceremony itself doesn't even draw honorable mention, and all the excitement comes afterwards at a reception where only the caterer recognizes a wine shortage averted with a little of God's magic? How might we see what the caterer saw? Let's summon our spiritual imagination. What if the wine is our life itself? The joy, the ecstasy, the satisfaction. A few years ago, while I was still teaching literature of the Bible at a community college, as the semester began, I had a young student enter my classroom and choose a desk in the front row right in front of me. Every time I asked the class a question, she answered it. Every time I began a story, she finished it. Her writing astonished me. At first, I couldn't believe she was so insightful and so imaginative at 18 years of age, so I looked for signs of plagiarism, but there were none. I found she was just as verbal and quick in conversation as she was with written work. I taught at Citrus College for 16 semesters, and I never had such a bright student. So I asked her, "What are you doing here at community college? Why aren't you at a university?" She explained that she was the daughter of high-achieving Chinese parents who couldn't agree on her college trajectory. And there were tears as she told me that rather than choosing sides, she decided to stay home and attend community college until her parents could come to agreement on her college plan. But there were smiles as she told me how she was using her time at Citrus College. She was taking the best literature and philosophy courses the college had to offer. She was anxious to enroll in chemistry and to learn Chinese. Her name was Willa, and the world was opening to her. When I wrote a letter of reference to her for her to the College Literary Society, I said, "Willa is an 18-year-old with a mind like a Lamborghini, which zips her anywhere she wants to go. The wine of life runs in Willa's veins. It fuels her ecstasy at discovery and her joy in life. But it won't always. What happens in life, in every life, is that the wine runs out. Careers burn out, relationships sour, physical ability declines. Show me the male over 50 who doesn't have medical issues. Show me the teen who never faces angst or self-doubt. Show me a budding career woman who doesn't run into social obstacles. In the course of our life, we all suffer losses. And these losses, if they don't paralyze us, may still leave us stuck, even embittered and unable to grow, unable to move ahead into a new phase of life. When the wine runs out, we need to find a guest at our wedding who can say, "Look at the water. Look at the most ordinary things in your life, things you overlook, things you take for granted. Look at the jugs that hold the water of your ordinary life. Think about them. Pray about them until you can thank God for them, rejoice in them, embrace them, until that everyday water is also transformed into wine." How do we do that? In the first lesson today, we're watching Isaiah at work turning water to wine in post-exilic Israel. The prophet lives among a people defeated in every sense of the word. The Babylonians defeated them in battle, leveled their temple, marched them away to exile, forced labor, and death in captivity. The worst part of the whole business is that somewhere among those earthly defeats, they also suffered a heavenly defeat. God, their defender, couldn't protect them from disaster, and God is missing in action. Now that generation's children have grown up branded with the names their parents gave them: loser, forsaken, desolate. "I'm giving you a new name," says Isaiah. "You're no longer just the inheritors of your parents' losses. I call you beautiful. I name you God's investment in the future. I proclaim you precious in God's sight, united with God forever." These are wonderful names that Isaiah has given to us who are God's people. Isaiah's technique for discerning and renaming comes recommended for our home use. You can rename alien grandchild, even challenging spouse. As God finds ways to rejoice over us, we find ways to rejoice over those God has given to us. Generosity and compassion are other ways we turn water to wine. Perhaps you saw the news story about Rob Lowry, who retired after a career in the British Army. In retirement, His carpet cleaning business failed and his marriage foundered. The wine ran out. But Rob has a big heart, and when he heard that Mideastern refugees with children were stuck and suffering in a camp at Calais on the French coast, he loaded his van with food and water, crossed on the Channel ferry, and became a one-man aid mission to the refugee families, whose encampment is called the Jungle. Laurie befriended the refugee families he served. In the Jungle, he sat at their campfires. Upon his return to the UK, he impulsively brought with him a young Afghan refugee named Brew. His van was stopped at the border, and he was arrested, of course. But he told the court, "Brew is a child. She's just 4 years old. She has a family who live near me, and I bonded with her. It was a cold night. She'd fallen asleep on my knee. I could not leave her there in a tent." The court convicted him and fined him for child endangerment. And Laurie acknowledged that he acted stupidly and irrationally. But when petitions on his behalf were signed by over 100,000 people, the British government spoke on his behalf, and the very next week, his conviction and fine were suspended. Outside the courtroom, Mr. Laurie said to the press, "The French justice system sent out a message today. When compassion is in the heart, compassion will win." Rob Laurie has the bit in his teeth now, and his ministry of generosity and advocacy has just begun. He's paid a price for his poor judgment, but the rich wine of compassion is flowing in his veins, and he's found a voice to speak out for the care of refugee children. The first wine of our life comes very cheap. It is based on good looks, intelligence, wit, strength, hormones, and it runs out. But here's a secret best understood by people of faith. Anything can be transformed by the wedding guest. Any of our acts of faith, our generosity, our understanding, our compassion can be transformed into wine. When we ask the Lord of life for the strength to bear our losses and the wisdom to discern a way ahead, when we engage life's challenges courageously, then we may truly be able to exclaim in thanksgiving, "Thanks be to God, you have kept the good wine until now."
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. You have heard the word. Now the work begins. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.